Lord, we thank you that we can come together in your name and be people of like mind. We came this morning to worship you, to give you the glory that you so much deserve. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would come and bring your word alive to us, that we might learn from it and that our lives might be changed by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage of Scripture that we're looking at this first Sunday in Advent is about who the Messiah is going to be. It's a prophecy about God calling people from all over the world into his kingdom. From verse 10 it says, "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that's left of this of his people." Who is this Jesus? We get a clue about what Isaiah is talking about here in verse 11, where he uses that phrase, "in that day." When you're reading your Bible and you come across that phrase, "in that day," most of the time, you can know that it's talking about the second coming of Christ, not the first advent. And that's reinforced in verse 11 because it says, "In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time." So here at least, Isaiah is not writing about the first advent, but about the second. He like for two verses, he writes about the first advent, and then he jumps to the second advent without any kind of word of explanation to us. We just have to figure that out. He goes on to say here that all of the nations that he mentions are going to finally be brought to justice and that God is going to gather his people from the four corners of the world. The significance of this is that it shows that it was never God's intention to make everything right during that first advent. People in Jesus' day had a very difficult time recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, because he wasn't living in the way or doing the things that they expected him to do. They expected the Messiah that's described here. They thought the Messiah, when he came, would gather the Israelites scattered all over the world in the diaspora and bring them back to Israel and then set up his kingdom there. But Isaiah said that that's not going to happen. Eventually it will happen when Christ comes again, but not at the first advent. So, who is this Jesus? The people never expected their Messiah to come in the manner in which he did. They didn't know who he was. The picture that Isaiah paints of the Messiah here is one of a great leader, a warrior who will conquer the nations. Such a king would not be born in a stable behind a third-rate inn. But Jesus, on that night so long ago, was born a tiny baby, wrapped by Mary in swaddling clothes, waving little arms, hungrily sucking his fist, messing his pants, just like any other newborn baby. He was helpless and dependent, and Mary was his only hope of survival, his nourishment, his very lifeline. God entrusted his most precious gift to a very human, very young, earthly peasant woman. A girl, really. She's probably very young, probably 13 or 14. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave. He relinquished his hold on his son, and he placed him in fragile human arms. Why did the Messiah come in such humble circumstances instead of like the king the Israelites were expecting? Who is this guy? Dr. John Rosen pioneered a new treatment for people who were severely mentally ill. These were catatonic patients, curled up in the fetal position in their beds, refusing to acknowledge that anyone else even existed. They would neither move nor speak. So one day, Dr. Rosen just moved onto the ward. He put up a cot there and lived with these patients. He saw them every day. More importantly, they saw him every day, living right there with him, with them. He began interacting with them, not like a doctor, but like someone who truly cared for them and loved them. He would sit with them, Sometimes he'd put his arm around them, give them a hug. He would tell them how much he cared for them. And eventually, some of these patients began to come out of their catatonic state. Some even returned to the outside world, the world of the living, because of his expression of concern for their lives. In Jesus Christ, God moved on to our ward. He became one of us. He identified with us. And in doing so, he changed us. Who is this Jesus? Paul says in Philippians 2:6, who, being in very nature God, all of the splendor of heaven became revealed in a human body. For a brief period of time, the doors of the throne room of heaven were opened and God came near. His majesty was seen. Heaven touched earth, and as a result now, earth can touch heaven. Holiness and earthliness commingled. Who is this Jesus? Max Lucado describes him this way. He called himself divine, yet allowed a minimum wage Roman soldier to drive a nail into each wrist. He demanded purity, yet stood for the rights of a repentant prostitute. He called men to march, yet refused to allow them to call him king. He sent men into all the world, yet equipped them with only bended knees and the memories of a resurrected carpenter. The amazing thing about what Jesus did for us in the incarnation is the humility that's involved in it. We can't even grasp that jump. Jesus, it says in Philippians 2:7, made himself nothing, or really a better translation of that phrase would be, he emptied himself. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is God. His deity is equal with God the Father, but he didn't hang on to that deity. He laid it aside. He divested himself of all of the substance of glory so that he could be made in the likeness of human beings. And this is a mystery. How can God be man? How can deity become humanity? It's beyond our ability to understand. You see, we like things that we can understand, that we can explain to others. But the incarnation is not one of those things. It's beyond logic. And we don't like things that are beyond logic. We don't like things that we can't explain and understand completely. I've always loved the old fable about a traveler going through the night, seeing up ahead of him in the dim, rainy mist, a monastery with the lights on. The weather was cold and inclement, so he stopped and knocked on the door. When the abbot opened the door, the man asked, "May I come in?" The abbot said, "Not only can you come in, you can join us for supper." The food was wonderful, the monks were warm and friendly. They had a beautiful evening together. Because the weather was continually inclement, unsettled, the monks asked the man if he would want to stay the night. He agreed on the basis that they would supply him with a few things. "Well, what is it that you want?" they asked him. He said, "If I spend this night with you, I must have in my own room for myself a pound of butter, a wool shirt, a fireplace poker, a cricket bat, and a bass saxophone." It's a bit unusual, but they scurried around the monastery and found what he needed. The weather continued bad, and as they went to sleep that night, they heard the most awful progression of halftones and squeaks and squawks coming from his room. Because the weather continued bad, they invited him to stay for another night, and he did that. He asked again for that same mysterious list of things: a pound of butter, a wool shirt, a fireplace poker, a cricket bat, and a bass saxophone. Each night he requested those things, and each night they heard the same awful noises coming from his room, until finally it was time for the stranger to leave. The old abbot walked him to the door and said, "Now, we were glad to supply you all those strange things that you wanted, but would you mind telling me why you asked for them?" The stranger said, "Well, it's a family secret. It's been in our family for years. But if you promise not to tell another living soul, I'll tell you." And so he told the old abbot all his heart wanted to know, and the old abbot, being a man of his word, never told another living soul, and so we'll never know. Isn't that a frustrating story? It's an infuriating story. Why would we listen to a mystery if we're never going to know the answer? And that's just the point. We can't answer at all. God does not explain the incarnation. He simply tells us that it happened. We wait in the darkness and talk of God giving light where we can't understand. We understand that growing and becoming like Christ, inhabited by the mind of Christ, is the function of the believer who would be a servant. But we still live in mystery. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." One time many years ago, I took a short little retreat at a Benedictine monastery down in Oregon. The monastery sits up on top of this hill, this knoll, right in the middle of the Willamette Valley. It's kind of like an island there in the middle of the rest of the world. It's separated from the rest of life. I was there with about a dozen other pastors, and we had times there where we experienced silence and solitude. We prayed the hours with the monks, and then as pastors, we met together separately. We talked a lot about the spiritual disciplines, especially those disciplines of silence and solitude. We focused our time on our own personal relationship with God. Well, the retreat was over on a Wednesday, and I got home about dinner time. After dinner, Ruthie and I watched the news together, and it was all just terrible news, awful things happening. And after the news, I tried to find something else to watch, and there was nothing. And I mean nothing. It was just all trash. And it was such a huge contrast to what I had been doing all week. On the retreat, we lived and worked in community. Things were plain and simple. They were ordered and controlled. But watching TV on Wednesday night made me realize that 90% of what I was watching was just about people wanting their own way. The selfishness of our society is staggering. We've all heard of or experienced road rage, how people get so angry that their rights have been stepped on a little bit, they take out guns and shoot people. Our world is messed up, and I don't think anybody would argue with that. And it's messed up because we, as human beings, are messed up. In the comic strip Peanuts, Lucy offers some psychiatric help. If you remember that little slip, she would put a sign up that said, "Psychiatric help, 5 cents. You get what you pay for. Her first customer, of course, was Charlie Brown, and we all know what Lucy thinks of Charlie Brown. She says to him, "Charlie Brown, sometimes I feel like we're not communicating. You, Charlie Brown, are a foul ball in the line drive of life. You're often in the shadow of your own goalpost. You're a miscue. You are a 7-10 split in the 10th frame. You're a dropped rod and reel in the lake of life. You're a missed free throw. You're a shanked 9-iron. You're called third strike. You're a bug on the windshield of wife. Do you understand? Am I making myself clear?" I think Lucy made herself very clear. Her description of Charlie Brown, however, is often our description of ourselves. We think that way about ourselves. In places that we never talk about, in places that are deep down inside of us, we have this critical spirit where we try to take down what God created us to be. Who is this Jesus? He's the one who can take people like you and me, flawed sinners, and turn us into members of the family of God. And how can he do that? It was necessary for him to come and live with us, and then to take our sin to the cross and to pay the price that we could never pay, and then to make us into new creations. But on the night he was born, not many people paid attention. In fact, based on what we know from Scripture, no one would have even known what happened that night in Bethlehem if God had not sent his angels to tell some shepherds about it. This baby born that night created the universe. This baby had spoken whole galaxies into existence. This baby had been surrounded by worshiping angels who had proclaimed his glory for ages without time. But meanwhile, outside the stable, no one seems to be aware that anything of any significance had happened. It was just another day. There were taxes to pay and chores to do, dishes to wash. The innkeeper had no idea that he had sent the mother of the Messiah out into his stable the night before. He was too busy with other people to even consider the possibility. The people who missed His Majesty's arrival that night missed it not because they were evil. No, they missed it simply because they weren't looking for it. They were looking for a Messiah that would fit into their box, a Messiah that would be born in a palace and raise a mighty army and displace the Romans as the conquerors of the world. Has anything changed in the last 2,000 years? Are we going to miss Christmas this year because we're not paying attention to it? You are going to be so busy in the next 4 weeks, you're hardly going to have time to think about what Christmas is all about. But I challenge you to take some time. Maybe if you want to sit in your living room and stare at your tree and think about it. Who is this Jesus and what has he done in this world? Sometimes I think that Christmas is a victim of its own success. It's a wonderful, whimsical story. There is intrigue and danger. There's drama and incredible special effects. It's easy for us to celebrate the story of Christmas and completely miss the meaning of it. Who is this Jesus? That's the question that we need to answer if we're not going to miss Christmas this year. Who is Jesus to you? Is he the stuff of ancient story and legend? Is he the culmination of mankind's need for a hero figure? Or is he the personification of love? Is he love made into a human being? Did God recognize that his creation needed redemption? Did he recognize that he was the only one who could provide that redemption? Did God strip himself of his own power and glory and entrust himself into the hands of a very young Jewish girl and an honorable carpenter? Don't let Christmas get by this year without doing a bit of thinking about who Jesus is. Read Philippians 2. It's not usually thought of as a Christmas text, but believe me, it is. It says there that we are to have the same attitude as Jesus. If we want to be like Jesus, we have to be willing to take on the role of a servant, because that's what he did. To be humbled, to give up our rights, not fight for them. To be empty, to empty ourselves of dignity. The hardest thing that you and I will ever have to do in our lives is to take on the mind and attitude of Christ and to reject our own. To replace our thoughts, our mind, with Jesus. That takes work constantly. It takes paying attention to our lives. You can't just go through life on, you know, speed control. Just stop and pay attention. The absolute hardest thing you and I will ever do is to acknowledge that the way to a resurrection life is through a cross. And we have to pick up our cross. the hardest thing for us to admit is that the only way for the dynamic of God to be released in our lives is to humble ourselves. Christmas is not just a holiday to celebrate the birth of Jesus. It's also a day to answer the question, what will you do with Jesus? Is he just a part of a sentimental story? Or is he your Lord and Savior? What will you do with Jesus this Christmas? Let's pray. Lord, I pray for each person here this morning. The next 4 weeks are going to be full of shopping and gift buying and presents wrapping and parties and celebrations. It's going to be times of quiet and reflection. And I pray that in these times of reflection that you will help us to consider who Jesus is. Who is he today, right now, in my life? Who was he back then in that day? Bring that story alive to us once again, but then bring us into today. We look forward, Father, to the second coming of your Son, Jesus. We pray that that would happen soon. But we wait being ready to understand what God has done for us. And we pray that our salvation would become real to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.